Luke chapter 1. And I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 39 through 56. 39 through 56. I'll be reading from the NIV, so if you're following me in the ESV, it may be just a little different. Luke tells us that at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. We saw in chapter 1, the very first few verses, that Luke had a particular reason for writing this account. What was it? Do you remember? You can cheat and look at verse 5 if you want to. I guess that's not really cheating. Or verse 4. Why did Luke write this? So that Theophilus could have certainty. Luke determined, he said, lots of people have been saying things, lots of people have been writing things. I determined to write an orderly account. And with his medical mind for detail, Luke went about using what we would view as the method of historians to interview what category of people? Eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness himself. Luke was not there for the birth of Jesus, not there for the exchange between Elizabeth and Mary. Luke was not there during the earthly ministry of Jesus. I mean, he was on the earth, but he was not present on those occasions. He was not one of the apostles. He was not one of the disciples who followed after Jesus. Luke is associated with the apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. But Luke undertook this project of interviewing eyewitnesses, gathering that data, that information, and then writing an orderly account of the coming and the work and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a gospel historian. And as a gospel historian, in that role, Luke recorded details that are not available in other places. Elizabeth was old at the time that these events occurred. It's likely that Luke interviewed Mary and got this account from Mary. And so that has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, so that we have this exchange between these two women. And we have that song of praise that's often been called. We're not told that she sang it, but it was very soon put to music in the early church and has been sung ever since. A song called the Magnificat in verses 46 and following. So we read, we understand from what Luke tells us, that immediately after hearing the angel Gabriel's declaration that she, a virgin, would conceive and bear a son, who would be called the Son of the Most High, Mary left Nazareth and went to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We don't know exactly where that home was. We're told it's in the hill country of Judea. That still covers quite a bit of ground. But most scholars think that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in the vicinity of Hebron. If you remember your map, Nazareth is in Galilee at the top of what we call Israel, and Hebron was in the south, about midway along the Dead Sea. A straight arrow would be about 80 miles, but traveling the roads, as she had to do, it would probably be more like 100 to 120 miles that Mary had to travel in order to get to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. No car, no bicycle. But she made that trip. And that trip would have given her. She didn't get on the freeway like Michael and his family did and drive 18 hours to get home. She made that trip over a period of days and likely had a lot of time to think about what had just occurred. Her encounter with the angel. What was her initial response to that? Do you remember? She was afraid. And the angel told her not to be afraid. And the angel told her she was blessed and highly favored and what God was going to do. And I can well imagine that she must have been walking down that road thinking to herself, alternating between, wow, and did that really happen? Could that really be? Wake me up. Somebody pinch me. Maybe I was dreaming. Is it for real? Calvin suggests that there were probably two reasons why Mary made this trip to see Elizabeth. One reason was to satisfy her own, to confirm her own experience. The angel told her, in verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So Calvin suggests that Mary may have made that trip in order to see her older relative, Elizabeth, with her own eyes and confirm that this woman who was past childbearing age is, in fact, expecting. And that God has done what seemed to be impossible. And that therefore God can do what is impossible within her from a natural point of view as well. But then he suggests that a second reason might have been simply to celebrate with Elizabeth the unusual grace that God had bestowed upon them both. The greeting of Elizabeth when she arrived was more than sufficient to give her the confirmation that she needed. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, verse 41, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Strange greeting, is it not? What's strange about it? Well, she knew all about the pregnancy, but there's something else here. That the mother of my Lord should come to me. The third unusual thing is it's usually the lesser who comes to the greater. And Elizabeth is saying here, I am the lesser because you are the mother of my Lord. Why would you come to me? I should be coming to you is kind of the implication. Why am I so favored? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. There's a reaction of Elizabeth to Mary. There's a reaction of the unborn John the Baptist to the unborn baby Jesus. This is an amazing encounter. Don't miss the importance of this. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And Elizabeth praises Mary for what she knows of her faith. This is an amazing thing because now Mary really understands that God had chosen her to give birth to the Messiah. That the holy seed promised to Eve, the Savior of the world, will come into the world through her. I'm not saying she understands clearly all of the things involved in what that means, but I am saying she gets enough of it to realize nothing like this has ever happened in the world. And that this is what her world, this is what her people, this is what the Israelites have been waiting for all of these many centuries. Coming into reality, even now, in her own body. And in response to that, Mary literally bubbles over with joyful praise over the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in world history. And that was taking place right now in her body. Let's listen to what she says in what we call the Magnificat. And let's praise God with her. I want to draw several observations from this passage. And the first is this. Mary will talk about God's mercy, and she'll talk about it in several ways. First of all, praise God for his personal mercy to you. Praise God for his personal mercy to you. Mary is praising God for his personal mercy to her. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord," in the NIV. "My soul magnifies the Lord," in the ESV. "My soul exalts the Lord," in the New American Standard Bible. The Greek word that's used here, I find to be an interesting word, and you'll recognize a part of it. So I'm going to tell you the word because you'll recognize part of it. Megaluno. Not the luno part, but the mega part. What does mega mean? Even today, it carried over from Greek into English. What does mega mean? Great or large or big. Go to McDonald's, they say mega size it or whatever. Somebody says that. Mega size it. Make it big. And that's kind of the picture here that this idea of glorifying, exalting, magnifying, in the Latin it's Magnificat anima Meo Domina, Magnificat became the title. It's recognizing the greatness of God, the largeness of God. And this phrase in verse 46 and 47, I believe, captures the essence of true praise. True praise of God doesn't begin here. True praise of God begins where? In the heart, we would say. Mary says, in the soul. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. True praise begins within. All that is in me, Psalm 103 says, all that is in me, praise His holy name. And the lips are the opening through which the praise that originates within gushes out. You know that I work with police and firefighters. And firefighters are always training, and it's always interesting to get some new firefighters and watch them in training. Because sometimes the experienced guys will step back and see how the young guys, the new guys, the probies, do handling a hose. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you have handled hoses? Right? Okay. Garden hoses. Right? Have you ever handled a fire hose? That is tough. That is really hard. The pressure in that fire hose is so great. You can find videos on Facebook of firefighters who think they've got it. I'm going to hold this hose, and I'm going to aim it at the fire, and we're going to be in good shape. Training videos. They're not on a real fire, hopefully. But the hose is hooked up to the hydrant. The hydrant is opened, and that water comes through with such force through the nozzle that the firefighter is just, the hose goes wherever it wants to go. It's like a serpent just kind of waving around, and the guy has no control over it. He's just hanging on for dear life. It takes two people to handle a hose. But that's kind of, I think, a good picture of what is in view here. The volume of praise is so great, building up inside, that the praise just rises and gushes out. As praise, psalms, hymns, honor, glory, magnifying, exalting the Lord. To magnify means to make something great or to appear great. You have a magnifying glass that makes things look bigger. But when Mary says this, my soul magnifies the Lord, she is not making God bigger by her praise. What she's saying is that she recognizes the bigness. She recognizes the greatness of God. I often think of a book that was written in the early 70s by J.B. Phillips. And I don't remember, I haven't read it, probably since the early 1970s, so I don't have a good memory of exactly what he dealt with in the book. But I remember the book had an impact on me. And the title of the book really says it all. Your God is, anybody know it? Too small. Your God is too small. And sometimes we do have small ideas, small views of God. Mary's view of God at this moment is very great, very large. And ours ought to be as well, as we see what God is doing, what He is accomplishing. And the knowledge of God's greatness for Mary is not an abstract, academic, theological statement for her. Sometimes, you know, as Reformed Christians, Christians who embrace Reformation theology, sometimes we can be very theological. We can be very academic. We can have the right words and we can have the right ideas and yet not have the right heart. Do you know what I mean? The right ideas, we can say the right words, but not have the right heart. Mary has the right heart. She sees the greatness, the vastness, the largeness of God, and she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." It leads to worship. It leads to praise. It leads to adoration. Right theology has that effect, and her spirit rejoices. And note that what she says, she rejoices in, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, kind of a side trip here for a moment. Our Roman Catholic friends go overboard on the statements to Mary of how blessed and favored and so forth she is. The angel Gabriel says that she has found favor. She's highly favored. "Greetings to you who are highly favored." Elizabeth says that she is blessed. "Are you among women? Blessed is the child." And talks about how blessed Mary is. And some of our Roman Catholic friends go overboard on that by actually lifting her up and exalting her to the position of the technical term is co-redemptrix. But we don't use the word redemptrix very much, but I think you can get the meaning. A co-redeemer. They make Mary a savior alongside Jesus Christ. Mary would not take that to herself. Mary would not take kindly to that kind of exaltation. She is praising God because he is my Savior. Mary here is freely acknowledging that she needs God's salvation. She needs a Savior. Now, having said that, I want to issue a caution in the other direction, because I do think that many Protestants, or at least some Protestants, have gone overboard in rejecting the honor that's given to Mary. And in reaction to the Roman Catholic over-exaltation of her, they have stripped her of any honor. And I think we need to recognize, no, God says she is highly favored. She is blessed. She is the mother of our Lord, as Elizabeth acknowledges. Not the mother of God, but she is the mother of our Lord, who is both God and man. And we need to give honor and respect to her in that capacity. That's kind of the side note I wanted to make. Mary, in humility, needs and rejoices in the salvation that only God can provide. She says in verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." He's been mindful. He remembered me in my humility. Both Mary and Joseph, when we look at the genealogies, both Mary and Joseph could claim to be descendants of David the king. They were members of the royal family. But did they live like royalty? No, Mary was a humble girl in a hillside village in Galilee called Nazareth, engaged to marry the village carpenter. Neither one of them were wealthy. Neither one of them had a palace. Neither one of them were highly respected in terms of the way in which the world sees people. But they had this heritage. Being a member of the royal family doesn't mean much when the royal kingdom has been swept away, as it was. The northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. Jerusalem lay in ruins after Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. And then it was oppressor after oppressor who ruled over the people in that land. At this time, whose boot was on their neck? Rome. They were not a free people. And yet, both of them had only known extreme poverty. Mary was nothing special, no one special from one point of view, but God chose to bless the world through her. She says in verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." I want you to see, she's about to move into to make a transition in verse 50. But thus far, what personal pronoun has she used? Several times. What? My, me. God has been good to me. And so she praises him. Has God been good to you? Then we ought to gush with praise too. He's not doing in us what he did in her in terms of its cosmic implications. We're not giving birth to the Christ child. But God has been good to us. God has extended his salvation to us. And she's not afraid. She doesn't talk about in third person terms. God is the Savior. He's my Savior. She appropriates that relationship and sees that she is bound to him in love. He loves her. She loves him. Now she makes a transition. And that second transition is this. Praise God for his communal mercy. Praise him for his personal mercy to me, Mary says. Praise God now for his communal mercy to others. Verses 50 to 53. Mary recognizes in verse 50 that she is not the only one who knows and fears the Lord. She is part of a larger community. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. What does that phrase mean, generation to generation? It's not a tricky question. On and on. Yeah, we can look back to all the preceding generations. We can look forward to however many generations there may be. And God extends his grace and his mercy from the beginning of time till the end of time, whenever that may take place. He has shown his mercy unto his people, to those who fear him. From generation to generation. And what God is doing in her right now, at this very moment, is mercy for all of God's people. These are the people who benefit from that mercy that comes through the birth of the child in her womb. These are the people who will call her blessed from this time on. Mary exalts the Lord for the greatness of his mercy. A mercy is more than just compassion. Mercy is more than pity. We can have compassion for people and do nothing. We can have pity for people in their miserable condition and do nothing. We rightly define mercy as unmerited favor in the place of merited wrath. That is, by nature, because we are sinners, we deserve the wrath of God. When people say, "I only hope God will be just," on the day of judgment. I hope I get what I deserve. Well, you will, but it's not what you are expecting. For us, God, for those who believe, God has, yes, we are unworthy, we are undeserving of his favor, but he has given us unmerited favor. He has given us grace. He has given us salvation in the place of the wrath that we deserve. Bengel, J.A. Bengel, said that grace takes away the fault. Mercy takes away the misery. Mary sings with all her soul because what God is doing through her will relieve the suffering and the misery of all who believe. The suffering that pertains to us living in a fallen and sinful world and all the suffering that entails. We all suffer. We all experience pain. We all experience grief and sorrow. It's the reality of living in a world where sin is pursued by so many. But Christ enables us to overcome that misery and that suffering. Even the things that men count as bad things in our lives are made sweeter by the knowledge that our God loves us and is with us and is merciful and compassionate to us. God's mercy is demonstrated in his mighty acts in verses 51 to 53. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. In all of these things, they have something in common. God does the unusual. God does what is the opposite of what is expected. J.C. Ryle suggests that Mary believes in these verses, Mary is reflecting on the panorama of Old Testament history. As Israel's God put down Pharaoh and the Canaanites, the Philistines, Sennacherib, Haman, and others. And he exalted lowly men like Joseph, Moses, Samuel, and David. And now, Ryle says, he is exalting a lowly Hebrew maiden. There are others who believe that what we have here in these verses is an example of what's called the prophetic perfect. The prophets sometimes spoke of future events as though they had already taken place. For it is certain, in their view, to take place as God has said. And so they view these activities as things that God is about to do through the person of his son, through Mary's embryonic son. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29 is sometimes cited. This is well after the birth of Christ. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world." See, the opposite of what might be expected. God doesn't choose us because we're brilliant. God doesn't choose us because we are gifted. God doesn't choose us because we have such inherent natural value to his kingdom. God chooses us for his own purposes. And then he gifts us and he grows us and he uses us according to his will. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Or it may be that really both are in view. God has in the past acted contrary to all expectations of men, and he'll continue to do that to even a greater degree in the person of his son. Both may be true. Thirdly, we've talked about praise God for his mercy to you, personal mercy. Praise God for communal mercy to those who believe. Finally, praise God for his covenantal mercy in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. This is the high point. This is the crowning glory of Mary's hymn. The mercy that God right now is showing to her and to all who fear him is covenant mercy. She forcefully and effectively calls attention to the covenant of grace by the very terms that she uses. The first term is his servant Israel, or Israel his servant. Not just Israel. He has helped his servant Israel. She doesn't say he has helped Israel. He has helped the nation Israel. She has helped his servant Israel. When you hear servant Israel, does that bring any particular book of the Bible to mind? Should. Isaiah. Isaiah has a series of what are called servant songs about the Messiah. And so in using this language and the covenant promise of God to send a Redeemer to his people. So this language that she is using harkens back to that prophet and to the promises that God has made. Then she says, remembering to be merciful. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. When we read through the Old Testament accounts of the historical accounts, and we read of God's judgment falling on his people, when it talks about him remembering, what does he remember? The promises he made to his people. The covenantal promises he made to his people. And then he withdraws the judgment. He restores them, blesses them on the basis of his covenantal promises. And then what seals it is the language to Abraham and his descendants, or Abraham and his seed, forever. Mary is recognizing that the child within her is the fulfillment of promises that God made long, long ago. The child in her is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The child in her is the fulfillment of all that God had promised to the fathers, to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David, to the prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah, the minor prophets like Micah. In him, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And Mary, moved by the prophetic spirit, understood that in God's world, the fulfillment always defines or explains the promise. The holy seed, the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, is the Son of God, who is to be Messiah. God incarnate is the promised seed. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us, Immanuel. The God who is with us, Emmanuel, is Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees missed that because in their interpretation of prophecy, they failed to see that Emmanuel and Messiah are one and the same. Mary saw it, and she rejoiced. Mary recognized that from this point on, that tenor of the hymns that we sang, that long period of waiting, that long anticipating the coming of Messiah, that long waiting for the promised seed to enter the world and fulfill the work of redemption, was ended. I'm not saying there's nothing to wait for. There is. We wait for the second coming of our Lord. But waiting for the Messiah to come is over. There's no more anticipation. There's no more waiting. There's no more longing. Oh, I wish Messiah. He has come. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He is risen from the dead. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is coming again. He has done the work and accomplished the salvation of his people. The fulfillment has come. And so Luke begins, chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The Gospels are not accounts of expectation, but accounts of fulfillment. The New Testament is a book of fulfillment, telling us the richness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the formula of the Gospels, repeated over and over again, this was done that it might be what? Fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled. Or, as we have it here, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. That's the other formula we find throughout the scriptures. Christ is risen, even as he said. It is written, even as he said. And so we can say hallelujah. We can say praise God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Is that true for you? Do you have that praise welling up inside? Do you give verbalization to it in giving praise to God? In the words that you speak, in the songs that you sing, in the life that you live, give praise to our Savior. Because we've received personal mercy. Because we've received communal mercy. Because we have received covenantal mercy. To the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.